This tape contains the last of a series of 8 sermons on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is Work Until Christ Comes, and the scripture reference is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3.
A reading from the third chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, beginning with the first verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not look upon him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in all ways. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The word of the Lord.
After last week's very difficult and complicated passage, you'll be pleased to know that today's passage is perhaps almost painfully evident. I'm reminded of Mark Twain's comment that it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the things that I do understand. We come to the last chapter of Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians, and it might seem to you that he ends on a very strange note. He's been talking about some very heavy issues. He's been talking about things like remaining steadfast, committed to Christ in the face of intense opposition, persecution, perhaps martyrdom. He's been talking about consecrating our marriages and our very bodies to the Lord in the midst of a world of twisted and perverted sexuality. He's been talking about the ascendancy of the lawless one, a virtual anti-Christ, the son of perdition, who will rise up in total rebellion against God and will seem for a moment to have won, only to face crushing defeat at the return of Christ. He's been talking especially about the fact that Jesus is indeed coming back to reign in glory, and that that reign will continue forever and ever. And those who have trusted in him will share in that glory and share in that reign. Indeed, they'll be changed into his likeness when they see him as he is. Tremendous issues, tremendous earth-shaking, cosmic issues. And you sort of hold your breath wondering, how is he going to end this letter? What is he building up to? And finally we come to the last issue of the last chapter of the last letter to the Thessalonians, and we find Paul is concerned with laziness. And he devotes a whole chapter to it. He says, we are confident that you will do what we command, and what we command is that you neither be idle nor have anything to do with those who are. And you scratch your head. You say, how in the world can that be the big issue? And yet four times he uses the word command. We command you. We command you. And four times he says that, and then he concludes, if anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him. I want you to notice that he's talking about relationships within the body of Christ. He's not talking about pagans outside. He's talking about relationships among Christians. Verse 6, for instance, he says, keep away from any brother, that is a brother in faith, keep away from any fellow Christian who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. You think of the great traditions of the church, right? I mean, Episcopalians love traditions, right? What tradition did they receive from Paul? Go to work. You need to remember, perhaps, what we saw at the very beginning of this series, that the Thessalonian community was a real haven for dropouts. It was known, it had a reputation to be virtually a first century Haight-Ashbury. Anybody with any new kind of crazy worldview, new philosophy, new far-out idea would sooner or later end up in Thessalonica. And that was a place where you just gathered and sat around talking about your profound worldview forevermore. And Paul is reminding the Christians that they were rescued out of that, they were saved out of that, they were called out of that into something far higher and far more important. And he gets remarkably specific about it. He makes at least four major points here. Verse 12, he says, each one of us who is able is to earn his own living. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness. He says that's an obligation, it's not an option. If you're able, earn your own living. Secondly, verse 10, anybody who doesn't work doesn't eat. That may already have been a proverb by that time, and Paul simply quoting it and endorsing it. It certainly has come down to us since then. In that form. People quote it all the time, having no idea of the context in which it comes. This is a command from God with apostolic authority. If anybody doesn't work, let him not eat. And the implication is prevent him, forbid him, don't let him become a freeloader off the Christian community. Thirdly, if he should somehow have the resources to be able to maintain himself in idleness, for instance, inherited wealth, or a family that's willing to support him, or maybe he's just won the lottery, or he's gone on welfare, or whatever it is, he's got resources that enable him to maintain himself in idleness, the rest of us are to withdraw our fellowship from him. Remarkably strong. Verse 6, we already alluded to it. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness. Treat him as if he has withdrawn from the Christian fellowship. You withdraw from him. Now, mind you, he has not become an unbeliever. He has not become an enemy. In verse 14 and 15, he says, we're not to treat him as an enemy. He's still our brother, but we're to shame him by withdrawing the warmth of our fellowship, presumably shame him into going back to work. It's not that he's become an unbeliever, but he's acting like one. This is a spirit of unbelief that leads into idleness and laziness. And fourthly, we're to continue exhorting him and bringing this kind of spiritual pressure on him to fulfill his responsibility until he finally does so. And interestingly enough, that kind of pressure, keeping up that exhortation, is called well-doing. Verse 13, he says, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. Well-doing, biblically, is not doling out charity to the able-bodied. Well-doing is telling the able-bodied, come on, get off it and go to work. Rather different worldview, isn't it? You might very well say, why in the world is Paul so concerned about this issue? I mean, it's not in the same category as murder or adultery or blasphemy, is it? Well, is it? I'm interested that in the same list of commandments in which God addressed himself to murder and adultery and blasphemy, we find him also saying, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Our society has moved so far away from valuing work, from sensing that it's God's commandment. That fourth commandment is a double-edged sword, isn't it? It says, the seventh day, you're not to work. You're to hallow one day. You're to honor God. You're to set aside a day to honor God. And in the process, to take care of your bodies, to give them a rest from labor, because those very bodies are created in God's image, and as you honor him, you're repairing, you're restoring the body that reflects him in some partial way. So you're not to work on the seventh day, but you are to work the other six. It's commanded. Labor is commanded of us. Some folks find it very hard to fulfill one half of that verse, and others find it hard to fulfill the other half. And you can sin in either way. Some folks find it virtually impossible to stop working. They're workaholics. And they're dishonoring God. And sooner or later, it's going to catch up with them because they're also dishonoring their bodies. Other folks, perhaps many more, find it really hard to fulfill the half that says work the other 6 days. And yet that's part of the dignity of being created in the image of God, is to work as he worked. Why is this of such concern to St. Paul? Well, I'd suggest at least three reasons. First of all, we saw last time that confusion over the return of Christ had led some of the folks in Thessalonica to thinking that the day of the Lord was imminently at hand. It was about to happen, that Christ was about to return, and therefore the mentality was, well, nothing more for us to do, might as well sit back and wait for him. And strangely enough, that same mentality and that same pattern has crept into the church over and over again for 2,000 years. And we get some would-be prophet coming along and announcing that he's figured out or God has spoken to him. Jesus Christ is coming back on January 27th. And he gets a whole bunch of people together and they sell all their goods and give it away to the poor and they go up to the top of the mountain to wait for him. And January 28th comes. And back down they go. And not only do they become a burden to society and a burden to church, but they bring great disgrace upon the whole Christian expectation that Christ is coming. Jesus gets the short end of all that, and he shouldn't, because he said very specifically that you do not know and you cannot know the day or the hour. As a matter of fact, he said, I don't know the day or the hour. The only one that knows is my Father, and he has not told me. There are some general trends. There are some broad movements that you will see. And if you've done your homework, If you've read the scriptures, if you know what to anticipate, you're going to see some things that will lead you into a state of expectancy, of anticipation. At the very point where the world around you is falling apart, men are fainting with fear and foreboding for the things that are coming upon the face of the earth, you can be encouraged because that simply heralds my coming. But you don't know the exact day, and you don't know the hour. Jesus told parable after parable, suggesting that because you don't know exactly when, you're to keep working right up until the moment. The bridesmaids knew when the groom was coming, they'd have had their lamps trimmed, they'd have had them full of oil, they'd have been ready. But what's the conclusion of that? Because they don't know when the bridegroom is coming, they're to be ready always. Always. If the householder had known when the thief was coming, he'd have been ready for him. He'd have had his Doberman and his shotgun. Eh? But because he doesn't know when the thief is coming, he's to be ready always. Are you ready? Are you ready right now? If Jesus Christ interrupted this sermon by walking into this church, would you be ready for him? If the servants knew when their master was returning, they'd have had the house straightened, the floors washed, everything ready to welcome him. Because they don't know when he's coming back, be ready always. That's the implication. The very opposite, you see, of what had begun to creep in to the church of Thessalonica. They said, because he's coming back momentarily, we just sit back and do nothing. Isn't it strange how the spirit of the world infects the church, and we call it Christian? Do you catch that? That's a spirit of the world, that spirit of laziness, of idleness, of sitting back and doing nothing, crept into the church in Thessalonica, and they called it Christian. And yet it was the very opposite of what Jesus had said. Be on guard. Whatever is going on out there in society around us threatens always to come into the church and to seduce the unsuspecting into accepting it as if it were Christian. Well, that's number one. Because you don't know when I'm coming, be ready at all times. Because you don't know when Jesus is coming back, we're to be working in whatever God has given us to do right up until the moment that he does come. How lovely it would be to have him find us hard at work in whatever he had given us to do at the moment he returns. I mean, wouldn't you be just a little bit embarrassed if you're sitting around doing nothing when he comes back? Secondly, because God has called us to be responsive to the needs of the truly needy. James, for instance, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, to care for the fatherless, to bring help to those who truly need it. That's what he's called us to do. That's what Jesus did when he came among us. He came and he reached out to those in need, and we're called to do that as well. And when the resources of the community are drained off to support those who could support themselves, then those who can't support themselves go unsupported. They continue in need. You've seen any number of reports that for all the various famines throughout the world produces more than enough food for everyone. It's a problem of distribution. The wealthy hoard, and the poor go hungry. And the church is not to be like that. The point of our redemption is in part that we reach out and provide for the needs of the needy, and not to become a leech or a freeloader on the community. You say, but that doesn't address the question of those who are wealthy enough not to have to work. And you've totally misunderstood. The point of wealth, the biblical point of wealth, is that we might become more generous. Not an occasion for idleness, but as a stimulus to generosity. God has gifted you, so you don't need to work? Praise God. Go to work. And use that extra to meet the needs of those around you, to support the church, to get on with the business of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, not to be idle. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, this spirit of laziness, this idleness, actually undercuts, denies the very redemption that Christ has won for us. It's part of our dignity that Jesus Christ restored when his love took him to the cross to become co-laborers with God in subduing his creation and making it fruitful for him. You realize that that's what the commission was that God gave to Adam in the first place? He said, I put you as my vice regent over the creation. You're to subdue it, not just rip it off, not just rape it for your own pleasure, not just strip everything away for your own self-indulgence. No, you're to tend it, to make it fruitful, so that my work might be done on earth as it is in heaven. I entrust the creation to you. You're to be a little Lord under the Lord in bringing forth the fruitfulness of the earth. And Adam blew it pretty badly. And so has most everybody since. But part of what Jesus came to live and die and rise again to accomplish among us was to restore to us the dignity of being co-laborers with God. And the interesting thing about that is that that raises every legitimate sort of work to the level of worship, to the level of spiritual service. So long as it's not downright immoral, so long as it's not a denial of Christ, whatever God has given you to do, be it with your hands, be it with your mind, be it with your body, the work that he's given to you to do, Paul says, do it as unto the Lord. Do that job that he's given you to do as unto the Lord. You say, but you don't know my boss. Let me tell you something. This is the Phillips translation of Colossians chapter 3. Servants, your job is to obey your masters, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to the Lord. Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord, and not merely for men, knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ, and not just by your earthly master. Let me ask you, if that thing, whatever it is that you find so difficult and distasteful in your job, that thing that your boss asks you to do that is just really offensive to you, would it make any difference if the boss asking it of you was the Lord Jesus himself? Would it be easier to do that thing? I suspect it would. What Paul has just told us is that your real boss is the Lord Jesus himself. And that dignifies the work, doesn't it? And as we do it unto him, we bring honor to his name. I'm interested that so many are out of work and yet there are so many jobs available, and the problem is it's beneath my dignity. See? How dare we say that when the Lord of heaven and earth was willing to come and wash his disciples' smelly feet, be born in a stable, and go to a cross. God has given us the privilege of participating in the outworking of the very kingdom of God here on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to continue doing that until Christ comes. He is coming. He is coming, and it may be soon. There are lots of things that suggest that it may be very soon. There will come a moment when the work stops. The King has come. He is coming. But until he comes, we're to be active in his service. We're to be doing the thing that he's given us with a glad heart, with all our effort. Some of us, no doubt, have real need for the prayers of the community that we might find work. And I would bid you to pray for those who are looking for honest labor among us. And others need to pray for our attitude toward the work that God has given us, perhaps for reconciliation with our employer. And others of us perhaps really need to hear this call to get to work because we've been avoiding it up to this point. Perhaps it's not such a strange note, after all, on which Paul ends these two letters to the Thessalonians. Christ is coming. Christ is coming, hallelujah. And in the meantime, be employed for him. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, I'm interested that Paul asks these Thessalonican Christians to pray for him, having begun his first letter by saying, "We pray for you," he now says, "Pray for us. Pray for us that the word of God might speed quickly and triumph. Pray for us," in other words, "that our work might go forward unhindered. Pray for us that we might be delivered from the hands of wicked and evil men who would frustrate the work that God has given us to do. Lord, we do pray for the work of your gospel, for the work of your church, and then we pray for all the other kinds of labor that you've given to us. We pray for each other, that you would give us a servant's heart and the desire to give our whole heart to whatever it is you've put before us to do, that in the doing it as unto the Lord, your name would be praised until you come again. In our Lord Christ. Amen.